Okay, let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that you would isolate this congregation from the influence of the dark side as we approach this study, which is very particularly in the midst of the angelic conflict and how it plays out. It's our prayer that you would isolate us for this study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note a couple of points that we left off leaving the first session so that we can get back into where we are. We noted in closing a select group of fallen angels referred to as the sons of God invaded the earth and were permitted to be concupiscent with human women, resulting in conceptions that produced a race of half-human, half-angelic creatures referred to as the Nephilim in Genesis 6:4. You will see this on the board, and actually a reference from the New Testament back to these events in Luke 17:26 and 27. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the sons of man. Now, the days of Noah were 120 years. It took him that long to build the ark. During that period of time, we have this event going on where the sons of God, the fallen angels, came and intruded into human history and had sexual relationships with human women, therefore winding up with half-breeds. You have one half angel, one half man, kind of a result here. They're called the Nephilim. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. In other words, restraint had gone out the window. Because of this influence, because of the sexual activities of the angels, there was a complete drop-off of divine thought, and therefore it's reflected here. Then it goes on to say, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We're going to see exactly how all of this plays out in our study. And so the proper noun Nephilim is erroneously interpreted to refer exclusively to the offspring of the fallen angels and human women. This was not the case, and the study of the word helps resolve this. It's not the case that other references to Nephilim, and there is only one. But there is a confusion that the reference to Nephilim in another passage somehow means the Nephilim lived past the flood, which is not true, but it has to be documented. I was talking with someone at halftime, and they said that they had read in a Scofield Bible that he would phrase something like, other people hold this view, and then that view is presented. And then other people hold that view, and that view is presented. You have to understand how theologians operate. If you're going to take a stand on a certain doctrine, you have to recognize the opposition, the opponents with regard to those who try to evaluate Scripture and come up with a doctrine that supports it. And so it depends on your analysis of Scripture that leads you to a conclusion about which you can establish a doctrine. And so if you're going to be in a debate, if you're going to enter into rhetoric, you have to recognize the stand or stance of the opponents. Opponents in the sense that they have established a doctrine based on their evaluation of Scripture. And so Fred Jones is one who holds this view, and John Doe is the one who holds this view. And then you present your take and try and establish from your evaluation of Scripture that your view is the one that needs to be subscribed to. And so that's just typical theologian kind of approach. And it's really quite honest. If you're going to hold a view, you have to establish that. You have to go to Scripture and let the Word present to you the information that's going to lead you to a doctrinal conclusion. That's what pastors ought to be trying to do. And so there's a lot of information that has to be learned and applied in order to reach the conclusion that I'm going to show you today. And when I'm done with it, you'll find out, well, that's pretty simple. So let's get cracking. I want to show you an excerpt from one of my resources. A masculine noun used only in the plural, meaning giants. We're evaluating the word Nephilim. You will note that the I-M ending makes a Hebrew word plural. Okay? So Nephilim is plural, like it's Nephilims, it would be in English. A masculine noun used only in the plural, meaning giants. That's the translation of the word. Nephilim, therefore, is simply lifted out of the Hebrew, transliterated into English, and put in the word as an English word. It is a Hebrew word that's been transliterated. The definition of the Hebrew word is giants, plural. Important point. The celebrated puzzling passage where this term is first used is Genesis 6:4, which merely transliterates the Hebrew word into English as Nephilim. These beings evidently appeared on earth in the ancient past when divine beings, namely the sons of God, fallen angels, cohabited with women, Homo sapiens, and Nephilim, half angel, half human, the mighty men or warriors of great fame, were the offspring. Notice the little phrase that's set off by commas. The mighty men or warriors of great fame. We'll identify who these people are in just a minute or so. But that's an important phrase that's in the middle of this. Now let me read that again. These beings evidently appeared on earth in the ancient past. That's Genesis 6:4. When divine beings, meaning sons of God, that's a phrase identifying fallen angels, cohabited with women, Homo sapiens, and Nephilim, half angel, half human, and then, comma, the mighty men or warriors of great fame, comma, were the offspring. So we'll evaluate that as we go. Now, mighty men or warriors of great fame quite possibly make reference to the heroes of ancient mythology. So hang tight here and we'll evaluate who these mighty men or warriors of great fame were. Let's note these Nephilim may well be the inspiration. Got that? The Nephilim may well be the inspiration for the Greek heroes of antediluvian times. Pre-diluvian means before the flood. Antediluvian means times eulogized. The antediluvian times means before the flood. Okay, again, these Nephilim may well be the inspiration for the Greek heroes of antediluvian times and eulogized by such legendary pre-Homeric poets as Orpheus. He and others write of superhuman individuals such as Perseus, who was a son of Zeus, Theseus, Minos, a son of Zeus, Heracles, a son of Zeus, Jason, leader of the Argonauts, who sailed on the ship Argo to recover the Golden Fleece, and Castor and Polydeuces, Latin is Pollux. These are in contrast to the later heroes of the Trojan War. Odysseus, or Ulysses, figures prominently in Homer's Iliad, and Ajax, who were humans in post-diluvian times. The Nephilim of Genesis 6 are characterized in ancient lore. The Nephilim of Genesis 6. Dionysus, Aesculapius, the Greek god of healing, Prometheus, a titan, Pelops, a grandson of Atlas, and Apollo, a son of Zeus and twin brother of Artemis. We've studied Artemis up in environs of Ephesus. The Nephilim of Genesis 6 were not alive when the pure but fallen angelic race revolted against God prior to human history. Repeat that. The Nephilim of Genesis 6 were not alive when the pure but fallen angelic race revolted against God prior to human history. Therefore, they were not a part of that prehistoric judgment. What was the prehistoric judgment of the angels? The one-third that rebelled against God in eternity past under the leadership of Lucifer. Lake of fire. They were found guilty and sentenced to the lake of fire. The lake of fire was created, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 25, was created for the devil and his angels. It remains vacant to this hour. Therefore, something happened between the sentence and having the sentence carried out. In other words, the incarceration. We fit right in between there. And so what we're involved in, we're witnesses for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. So to repeat, the Nephilim of Genesis 6 were not alive when the pure but fallen angelic race revolted against God prior to human history. So that's the fall of the angels. Therefore, they were not a part of that prehistoric judgment. As a result, they were condemned to be incarcerated until the great white throne judgment of post-historic jurisprudence. That would be after the millennial kingdom, after the destruction of the universe. Repeat, they were condemned to be incarcerated until the great white throne judgment of prehistoric jurisprudence. That's yet future. Since the Nephilim were half angel but also half human, they did not qualify to be retained in either of the compartments housing angels. We're talking about, There are two places that fallen angels can go. We have paradise. That's where Old Testament saints were held as a holding pattern, so to speak, until Jesus Christ ascended. And we've studied recently in our study, Is Jesus the Messiah? We've studied how when Jesus Christ died physically, his body went to the tomb. His spirit went to heaven with the Father, and the spirit went with the Holy Spirit down to paradise. He informed those Old Testament saints that they were about to be resuscitated in interim body and that they would go with him into heaven. He gave them a heads up. And therefore, he went back. He had 40 days. And then when he ascended, these people followed him. And therefore, this category of Hades is now presently empty. That's Luke 23:43. You know, in Luke 16, we have a conversation between someone who is a believer who's dead and someone who is across the great gulf fixed who's also dead and he wants to come across to paradise. And so we know that there is a division in Hades between the compartment of paradise and the compartments of torments, Tartarus, the abyss, and the sea doors. So that's the great gulf. That's Luke 16:26. We have torments. This is Luke 16:23. This speaks of those individuals of human nature who died without believing in Christ. And so that's where the interim bodies of human beings are to this very hour who died in unbelief. And they'll have to go to the great white throne post the destruction of the universe. There are two categories or holding patterns for angels. These are fallen angels. Those are Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4, the abyss, Luke 8:31, Revelation 9, verses 1 through 2, and verse 11. Revelation 11:7, 17:8, and 20, verses 1 through 3, which we'll note. Then there are the sea doors. We'll examine that in Job 38:8 compared with Revelation 20, verse 13. Now, I want to go back and cite the point. Since the Nephilim were half angel and half human, they did not qualify to be retained in either of the compartments housing angels. That's Tartarus and the abyss. These are fallen angels. They are not angels. They're half angels and half man. They didn't qualify to go there. Since the Nephilim were half human, but also half angels, they did not qualify to be retained in the compartment of torments, which retains humans. So they didn't qualify to go here because they're half angel. Therefore, consequently, the Nephilim were relegated to the depths of the sea, incarcerated behind what Job refers to as doors. Verse 13, then the sea gave up the dead of those in it. Who in the world are these guys? Who's in the sea? That's what we're going to examine. Doors is used by Job in Job 38, verse 8a. Who shut up the sea with doors when it burst forth? So we've got doors in the sea. Then we have the compartments of Hades are revealed to be inside the earth. In other words, those people who have died in unbelief are located somewhere in the depths of this planet in a compartment called torments. That's where two categories of angels are. It is surmised that the Nephilim are retained in a subcompartment of Hades behind these sea doors. Now, since the angelic rebels had already received their sentence before human history began, remember that, these angelic rebels, this is eternity past, Lucifer's one-third, had already received their sentence before human history began, then the human half of the Nephilim will be judged at the great white throne. The angels, those angelic beings, have already been sentenced. That's to the lake of fire. Now, the human half is going to have to be judged at the great white throne. Now, this is indicated by the Lord in Revelation 20, verse 13a, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. The only conclusion is this has to be the Nephilim. Now, here's some notes on all of this. Some controversy has arisen related to the Hebrew proper noun Nephilim. That's a transliteration out of the Hebrew. The I-M is plural. By the word's appearance in Numbers 13:33, that's the only other reference using this word in the Old Testament. This verse concludes the famous reconnoitering of Canaan, when the Lord commanded Moses to execute in chapter 13. In other words, they want to take the land. I'm about to evaluate how the spies functioned, but they're going to go into Canaan and they're going to come back with a situation report. One man from each of the 12 tribes was ordered to, quote, spy out the land. That's in verse 2 of chapter 13 of Numbers. On their return, representatives of 10 of the 12 tribes, Caleb and Joshua abstaining, gave the majority report. It is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. 13:32. Caleb, who gave the majority report, recommended that they, quote, go up and take possession of it. That's in 13:30. The selling point by the majority is found in their frightening description of the inhabitants of Canaan. Numbers 13, verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim. The translation into English of what Nephilim were and how they're defined and described is giants. They were huge. They were half angel. Okay, we're going back now to Genesis 6:4 in order to interpret what's being said in Numbers 13:33. In other words, these were big guys, they were tall, they were mean, and they were good. The 10 are cowards. The 10 representatives are cowards. They're afraid of the people in Canaan. They don't want to go into Canaan. They don't want to go attack these people. They just want to stay in the wilderness. Caleb and Joshua say, let's go take the land. God told us to do that. We've reconnoitered it. It's time to go. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Biblical analysis reveals that these men were not the Nephilim of Genesis 6:4. The majority report was made by those who were fearful of the Canaanite population. It is true that the residents were big people. Who they really were the Anakim. Now, Anak is like the father of this bunch. And he's had a bunch of sons, and his sons were big guys. Anakim is what they referred to. Know the I-M ending. These are sons of Anak. Here's an excerpt. At this point, their words became exaggerations and distortions. The Anakim, who were of large size, were now said to be Nephilim, a race of giants described briefly in the mysterious context of the cohabitation of the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6:4. The use of the term Nephilim seems to be deliberately provocative of fear, a term not unlike the concept of boogeymen and hobgoblins. This analysis reveals that the Nephilim of Genesis 6:4 were big and tall beings. The Nephilim of Genesis 6:4 were big and tall beings, half angel and half human. The translation of the word is giants. The Jews' use of this term Nephilim in Numbers 13:33 is an antonomasia. Here's the definition of that. It's a term in literature. Antonomasia, from the Greek, quote, to call by another name, a figure of speech in which one, a title or epithet, is used instead of a person's name, an example, the bard for Shakespeare, or two, a proper name is used instead of a common noun. That is a Machiavelli. That would be a crafty or unscrupulous politician of which we are overburdened with now. So, I don't know. We could call it Machiavellian. Populate Congress and everywhere else in the government. I think they call it the deep state now. Well, therefore, the analysis indicates that this antonomasia took the proper noun, Nephilim, and substituted it for the common noun giants in order to solicit fear and reticence in the souls of the people. Some theologians say quite the opposite of this, and other theologians say exactly this. And I line up with the ones that say this is the way it works. And when you look at the word Nephilim and see what its definition is, how is it used in the Hebrew? It simply means a big person, huge, like NBA. Except NBA, they're squirts compared to these guys. So this is simply a way that the cowards of Numbers 13 were trying to convince people, let's don't go over there, those people are big and they're going to kill us all and not leave anybody out. So they were cowards. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go get them. These are people, Anak's sons. Although they're very big, the way they described them, the cowards described them, was with an antonomasia. They're Nephilim, which meant they're just big people. Okay, I rest my case, point 12. Revelation 20:14 makes the transition from the trial and verdict to the sentencing of all the dead unbelievers into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:14, the death, referencing to the physical death of unbelievers, the death, even Hades, that's the torments compartment, as the temporary location of the souls of unbelievers following their physical death, were thrown into the lake of fire, that's eternal punishment. This is the second death that follows their physical death. The chapter's conclusion in verse 15 brings us back to our discussion of the book of life. This book is the first of two witnesses brought forward in the tribunal. Okay, Revelation 20:15. And if, that's a first class condition, therefore it's true, plus the indicative mood. So, and if anyone's name was absolutely not found, that's aorist passive indicative of the verb heurisko, plus the negative conjunction ook, not found. And if anyone's name was absolutely not found registered in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Lord's keeping tabs on everybody. He doesn't need a book or a set of books to determine who's innocent and who's guilty. At the great white throne, what is assembled there are all of the individuals and angelic, human, half-angelic, half-human people who have not believed in Christ and therefore are brought forward for an analysis. And there are going to be two witnesses for the prosecution. The book of life reveals that their names were blotted out, and therefore their names were shifted over to the books of works. And therefore, before the tribunal, before Jesus Christ, they're going to have to testify why they should not be incarcerated in the lake of fire. And they're going to try and sell the Lord the idea that they did good stuff during their lifetime. Everything that they've done actually is in the books of works. It can be examined, and it's a condemnation of them that they did not believe in Christ but depended on their good works to get them into heaven, which did not work. And now they're before the tribunal that's going to send them to the lake of fire. Human history is over. We're in a period between the old earth and universe and the new heavens and the new earth. There's an interim period here, and now everything's taking place in heaven. There are two tribunals there. The evaluation tribunal of Christ, where believers who were raptured, they went to this tribunal at that point in human history. That's the place where Jesus Christ gave escrow out or not. Now, at the end of human history, there's a second tribunal. That's the one that we're noting here. And it has to do with those who did not believe in Christ. They have to be dealt with. But it's not going to be within the universe. They're going to have to go to another place called the lake of fire. What is that? That was created in eternity past when the angels, one-third of them, followed Lucifer in his rebellion. They were found guilty. God created the lake of fire for their incarceration. Says so in Matthew 25. Then there was an appeal. There had to have been, because the sentence hasn't been carried out. The sentence would incarcerate them in the lake of fire, but that hasn't happened yet. So when will the sentence be carried out? Once human and angelic history, as far as the Nephilim are concerned, is over. The fallen angels have to go there. The Nephilim have to go there. They're from the sea gates. And, of course, unbelieving humanity go there. And they're evaluated by their works, because they can't present to God the fact that they were saved at some point in their life. The angels are already condemned. They just haven't been incarcerated yet. The Nephilim were not condemned because they're half human. They have to appear before the judge. Unbelieving humanity has to appear before the judge. Everybody's found wanting. And so they're going to be incarcerated forever in the lake of fire, and forever to be carried out, they have to have resurrection bodies. But they don't get to spend the resurrection body in heaven. They get to spend it in the lake of fire. Okay, then. The first witness for the prosecution will be the book of life. No names of the assembled mass of unbelievers will be discovered in it, since the names of each were blotted out at physical death. So they're not there. Blotted out. The second witness for the prosecution is the book of works. A documentation of all of the incidences each one of these unbelievers performed in an effort to please God or win his approval for salvation. That's the books of works. Notice it's a set. This preposterous notion that fallen man can perform a physical or verbal act that supersedes Jesus Christ's work on the cross is declared inadmissible. It's inadmissible. We have the books, the set and the singular edition of those who are in the book of life. You're not there. And so in this big set over here, we find your name and all these things you performed or didn't. In fact, the greater the work of human good an unbeliever performs, the farther away from salvation he becomes. Negative volition toward the gospel starts the process of condemnation that, unreversed, results in the second death. Everybody has the opportunity before they die to believe in Christ. There are many ways to get that information in the 21st century. There are books, there are things on the internet, many things on the internet. Now, we talk about a website, but there are other things I don't really get and I don't want to know, because I don't have time for it. I'm sure I'd have a grand time if I had time, but I don't have time. Facebook, Flickr, no, not Flickr, Twitter. Facebook and the tweet. And there are other things I don't know. People send me an email wanting me to join one of these things. I forget that there's a third one, and it has to do with businessmen getting together. Anybody know about that one? LinkedIn, yes. People send me wanting to be LinkedIn. Why do I need to be LinkedIn with these people? I don't know who they are. Fred Jones wants me to link in. Well, he could be a career criminal, for all I know, and want me to link in with him. Well, you see, what I'm saying is, though, is you have all of these ways to communicate information. And then there's the websites. We have that. And you can type in anything. I do a lot of research by typing into the Google person. Do you have anything on this? And then a whole list of things pop up. And I'm supposed to go through all of that. So I've learned that what Google wants you to do is click on the top one. So I scroll down to the bottom. So you need to be careful about the top guy. That's what they want you to think. So you have to vet things. You know, when you read something, you say, okay, how does this stand up here to doctrinal thought? And so if it does, then you make and borrow from it. And if not, then you leave it alone. But my point is this. Anybody can find the information on how to get their sorry soul saved by going to the internet. Electronic contrivances. There are people that will do it. They're called personal evangelists. There are professionals that do it called evangelists. And they're all over our bulletin. Pray for them, please, because we need to save more people. So there's that. When we get down to the lake of fire deal, they got no excuse. In fact, the greater the work of human good an unbeliever performs, the farther away from salvation he becomes. Negative volition toward the gospel starts the process of condemnation that, unreversed, results in the second death. Okay, then. There's many ways people can get saved today. They decide not to. Their inventory of ideas does not permit it. Progressive ideology has borrowed from their souls the idea that they're not the best people on earth already. I think that Lucifer is having a grand time in the 21st century. He's never seen a group of dumber people than we've got on the earth at this time. Beforehand, everybody, and there was no communication, no internet, no tweets, none of that business was going on decades and may eons ago. Nobody had anything but personal communication, and some of it was written down. Yet somehow they got saved. Now that data is everywhere, Lucifer is involved in that, and he confuses everybody with what's on the top list of Google. I feel much better now. It should be noted, therefore, that before the destruction of the universe, residents in all populated compartments of Hades are removed to a location in the third heaven, awaiting the great white throne judgment to convene. How about sitting in the anteroom of that deal? All y'all, you sit here. The Lord will be here presently. And you can imagine the conversation that's going on. Who do you have in there? You've got these fallen angels. They're moping. You've got the Nephilim over there. They're trying to figure out who they are. And then you've got the whole mass of unbelievers that have populated the planet. And they're all in this anteroom. And they're like, what do you think is going to happen to us? You know, is God a loving God or what? He loved you enough to sacrifice his own son to take your sorry sins away from you and put on him. And all you had to do was believe that. And you sit here morose as if there's something you can do about it. The soul never dies, therefore everyone lives forever. Get that through your head. If you go to a funeral, the person that's not there, the body's there, but they're somewhere else. They're either in a interim body with the Lord in heaven, or they're an interim body in torments. I once asked the colonel about a question that had come up in my mind about a person down in Houston that had died. And I was given the duty of doing the eulogy. And talking to the family and all, I got it in my mind from them that the person was an unbeliever. So I asked him, I said, what I do about this? He said, always hope for the best. So you go up there and fire out what you think is the best. But it's real hard to stand in front of the morose, lachrymose family and say, Fred was loved by his family, but not by God. That'd ruin everybody's day. Okay, the soul never dies, therefore everyone lives forever. Where one lives forever is the issue each person must decide during his time on earth. Be witness for the prosecution or not. Therefore, every soul is immortal. This applies to church-age believers who possess eternal life. They will acquire a resurrection body at the rapture. That's your future. There's no getting around that. Did I miss something? Did I turn too many pages? One day I turned too many pages, and everybody said, what? But point 35 is this. Therefore, every soul is immortal. This applies to church-age believers who possess eternal life, and they will acquire a resurrection body, the rapture, at the second advent. The church will return to earth with Christ. They will populate the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Unbelievers' souls are transferred to the torments compartment of Hades and interim bodies. At the close of the millennial kingdom, they will be transferred into heaven and appear at the great white throne in resurrection bodies. At that tribunal, it will be determined they were not saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, by the testimony of their names having been blotted out of the book of life. Reference to the books of works will discover that each of them performed a certain amount of works produced by human good efforts, which do not measure up to the work of Christ on the cross. Dependence on human works results in condemnation to the lake of fire. Since the soul never dies, they possess forever life in resurrection bodies and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, we have examined a number of things here today, but it has reference to where we are in our study. And so let's take a look at the expanded translation of James 1, 19 and 20. And then verse 21 in the New American Standard. Keep on knowing this, imperative mood number 10, my beloved brethren. Every one of you must be, that's imperative mood number 11, ready to learn, that's imperative mood number 11a, and comprehend, to learn and comprehend, that's A, reluctant to speak mentally, That's you're thinking about things off the subject in Bible class. That's imperative mood 11b. Reluctant to react with mental attitude anger. That's imperative mood 11c. And so this is a way you get your mind right for Bible class. Do a self-analysis to see if you're distracted in any way regarding those three. And they're imperative moods for you to evaluate to see if you are in a zone of concentration filled by the Spirit, and therefore you're locked in on the message. Verse 20, for the mental attitude anger of the nobleman does not produce righteous standards of divine good from the source of God. The mental attitude of anger, and this is where you churn in your soul. This is orge. Orge is where the anger is in the soul and you're churning as you sit in Bible class about, I just think I'm going to have to kill this person. Or I'm going to have to do this, that, and the other thing. I'll get them tomorrow. That's anger. It is churning. How can you go to Bible class and learn anything with that going on? So you're not supposed to do it. For the mental attitude, anger of the nobleman does not produce righteous standards of divine good from the source of God. So now we saw divine good come into the picture. What is divine good and what's not divine good? Well, we learn today and what the end game is on both. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive, that's imperative mood number 12, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so verse 21 makes the transition away from poor academic discipline and mental attitude anger over to the purpose for attending Bible class. Perfect place to stop. We'll resume at this point on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them real to us, make them permanent in our souls, and contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.